Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Luke chapter 21. And we are going to be in the first part of the Olivet Discourse. And if you don't want to turn in your Bibles, on the back of the bulletin is actually a printout of the Olivet Discourse. Let me go grab a bulletin. This next few weeks, we are going to be studying prophecy. Now, I don't know what your experience is when it comes to the subject of eschatology or the study of last things, but if you've never been in a Bible church, you know, there are just some really whacked out, crazy people out there. And you know, they think, in my opinion, they just make stuff up. I mean, they can tell you the size of wheels on the tanks that are coming down. I mean, it just seems like they make stuff up. And so I think prophecy has gotten a bad name. And you know, if you say, well, the Bible tells us how the world's going to end, and immediately whole sections of society dismiss you as an absolute nutcase. Does that make any sense? You know what I'm talking about? Man, I listen to some folks and I get about 5 minutes in and, oh, give me a break. You know, and they put these maps up there and charts up there, and they're quoting verses, pulling verses here, pulling verses there. No concern or interest in context. I mean, it's just, it gives us all a bad name who actually believe that Scripture has authorial intent and authors under the inspiration of the Spirit can actually tell us ahead of time what's going to happen. And so when we come to the Olivet Discourse, first thing to realize is that it's Christ's intent to care for His disciples. He's specifically looking at His disciples, the apostles, if you would. This is Wednesday of the crucifixion week, and they've been fighting with people in the temple all day long. The last thing was the widow throwing her mites in. But then they withdrew from that, and they go out away as they're walking away from the temple compound. They're marveling at what an amazing place this temple is. I don't know if you've ever been in some amazingly impressive buildings. Has anybody been out to the new AT&T Stadium? Okay, there's one. You know, I don't know. I would think that would be a pretty amazing place. We were kind of neat, huh? I remember the old Texas Stadium with a hole in the roof. I was there a couple of times. I thought that was pretty impressive. You know, you walk into that place and, wow, that's something else. My favorite building around here is the ballpark in Arlington. I know it's getting old now, but man, you stand up on the top rail and you look out over. It's just beautiful. And the ball game's going on behind you, and you bought one of those $8 hot dogs. They're really good, by the way. You know, and it's an amazing facility that has been built, and it's well planned, and the game's over and all the stairways go one direction, and you know, then you have to hightail it 6 miles to your car. But when you come to buildings, this temple was something else. Verse 5, and as certain ones were speaking about the temple, these would be the disciples, that they were with beautiful stones and with votive offerings. Votive offerings would be shields and chains and candlesticks, things like that. It had been garnished, adorned with. So they're walking out of the temple complex, and the disciples are saying, man, look at this place. Wow. Now, the stones of the temple, if you've seen the Wailing Wall, have you seen pictures of the Wailing Wall? Those are not the stones of the temple. Okay, that was Herod's endeavor to build the foundation of the Temple Mount, Mount Moriah, bigger. Under the bricks, under the bricks, under the stones of where like the Dome of the Rock is. That's a flat area, a large area that the temple and also the garrison for the Roman soldiers was all on that temple mound. And Herod the Great, when he wanted to rebuild it, needed more space. Well, it's a mound. So what they did was build arches on the sides of the hill, sides of the mountain, and extended it. Because if you just pile dirt up, it slides down. So they're called Solomon's arches. There were some stables and things in those arches. But essentially, he built out the temple mound, and that gave him a bigger platform to put a bigger temple on it. And those stones that are the Wailing Wall are not actually the temple. That's just the foundation that goes up to the flat part where the temple actually sat. The stones of the temple were huge. According to Josephus, they are the size of railroad cars. So if you can think of a big box car, about the same width, about the same length, about the same height, that's what they built this temple out of. The dimensions stayed the same. You know, the Holy of Holies was larger and so forth, but the size of those walls were huge. And then once they got to 30 feet up, they put beams, literally trees, across from one span to the other, and then put their roof on top of that. It was a huge structure. Then on the inside of it, and outside for that matter, they garnished it. They adorned it. They put gold all over everything. There were carvings. And then there was other buildings that were part of the temple complex that were equally amazing. The court of the Gentiles, they had a section where the women's court, they had a section where you'd come and give your offerings. So it was an impressive. It was, you know, the Disneyland of 30 AD. Huge place, very impressive. After all, God lives there, right? So you spare no expense, and you make it an amazing thing. Now, actually, this temple that I'm talking about, Herod's temple, the Lord never dwelt in that temple. He left Solomon's temple. Ezekiel traces the movement of God out of the temple. He left it before it was destroyed in 586 BC. But he never came back and inhabited the temple that was the temple, the exile temple. The post-exilic guys, they built another temple which was small, and that was refurbished by Herod the Great. And that's the one that was destroyed in 70 AD. There is another temple still coming. That's the Tribulation Temple. And that's going to be an interesting consortium, because you have a wall, according to the prophets, you have a wall of division between the pagans and the temple that yet has to be built. That temple is destroyed in the Tribulation time, and then there's the Millennial Temple, which the last 15 chapters of Ezekiel describe in great detail, but we never got to that part. We build on Ezekiel right before that. So this is an impressive place, and in some sense it's the heart of what the Jewish nation is all about, part of Judaism. So they're talking among each other. You can look at some of the other passages. They are actually going to go out onto the Mount of Olives, and they have to kind of pass through the Mount of Olives to get to where they spend the night in Bethany. But at this point, they actually stop, and there's quite a bit of discourse or teaching that goes along there. Verse 6, and he said, are you seeing these things? You're looking at this? Present tense. The days will come in which not will be left a stone on a stone that will not be demolished. So he says, you like this? You're impressed by this? I'm telling you, the days are coming when not one of these stones is going to be left on the other. The whole thing's going to be demolished. And they interrogated him They asked him, saying, "Teacher, when therefore will these things be? And what will be the sign whenever these things are about to be, when they're about to happen, when it's going to take place?" All right, so I'm kind of in my sermon now. And what you have is the Mount of Olives, Peter, James, John, and Andrew as leaders, plus the other disciples. So this discourse is intended for believers, and it's intended actually for the apostles. So my first point, not that you need to keep track of points, but there are three questions, not two. There's two questions in Luke. There's two questions in Mark. There are three questions in Matthew. Okay, listen to me for a minute. To get the Olivet discourse in your brain, you have to look at all three of the Gospels. Now, each of them use parts of it in keeping with their argument for what they're doing. But Luke provides information that Mark and Matthew do not. Matthew is the longest, but Matthew has information that Luke does not. So there are three questions that are asked, and you have to take all three of the Synoptic Gospels in order to figure out the answers to each of the three questions. All right, the first question is, when? When will the stones be tossed? When's this going to happen? And they're interrogating him privately. The second question is, what is the sign of Christ's coming? The word sign here is a technical word that's used in the New Testament to refer to some kind of a miraculous, undeniable, clear event. So you go to John's Gospel, for instance, in John chapter 2. This is the first sign that Jesus did. That is, turning the water into wine in John 2 at the wedding feast in Cana. It's a sign, and John puts seven signs together for the purpose of proving to us that Christ, Jesus Christ, is the Messiah, and we should believe in Him. This is the first. So, what is the sign of Christ's coming? That's the second question. The third question is, what is the sign or miraculous event of the end? So, you're looking for signs. Now, the problem in our culture is, we have a whole denomination. The fastest growing denomination is Signs and Wonders, the Vineyard. You know, so we use the term signs and wonders in a way that the New Testament doesn't. The whole charismatic movement does that. So, you know, they talk about the sign of healing. And supposedly Joe's spleen got healed on a Sunday morning. It's internal, subjective, non-verifiable. That's the kinds of things that they're using the term to refer to. They're miracles. Are one leg's getting longer and matching the other. We're not talking about people being raised from the dead. The whole thing of speaking in glossolalia or tongues, that's supposedly a sign, but it's nothing but a mindless gibberish. Whereas in the New Testament, signs is the ability to speak a language that they never learned. It's a foreign language. There are some occasions in the New Testament where glossolalia or tongues refers to a practice among the pagans of mindless gibberish. But in terms of the sign to Israel of judgment, according to prophecies of Isaiah, it's people speaking in Gentile languages in the temple. It's a sign of God's judgment upon Israel. So, you know, the way the terms are used today, we use them easily and freely, and we have no idea what we're looking for, because the age of miracles is not now. God heals everyone from every illness except their last. Does God heal? Yes, He heals. Does someone have the gift of healing? No, not in the way that the New Testament had it. Silver and gold I don't have, He says to the man who'd been lame from birth. But in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And he's running and leaping and praising God. Acts 3. So that's what's going on in the New Testament. Paul, he says, I speak in tongues more than you all. That's because he traveled all over the world in the civilized world, everywhere he went, he spoke the language of the natives. Wow! What an ability, eh? Talk about an amazing thing as a church planner and apostle. Yeah, he had that ability. It's a gift of God. Supernatural. So the signs in the New Testament are always attached to a message, and it's a verification. It's part of their worldview. So when Christ says, look, all these stones are going to be tossed, the disciples, not being overly bright nor overly studious, they look at this and they say, whoa, that's a big deal. So when's it going to happen? What's going to be the sign that these stones, when is this going to happen? What will be the sign of your coming? So they figured out that he's leaving. And what's going to be the sign of the end? Sign is a marvelous work, a miraculous work. And the age that he's speaking about here is not the church age. The Olivet Discourse precedes the church age. Age just means time. What is the time of the end? What is the, when is this going to happen? The age here in Matthew and Mark, in Matthew, not in Luke or Mark, is from the time of the crucifixion to the time of the millennial kingdom. It's that larger footprint, which obviously includes the church age as well. So there are three questions, not two. In verses 8 and 9, he's telling us that we should not be afraid of upheavals, false teachers, that in the interim, before the end, there are going to be problems. So get used to that concept. That's radical. That's not for you. You don't worry about this. You know this. But if you're a Jew with the worldview of Deuteronomy, if you're walking with the Lord, then you have protection from your enemies and your crops do well. It's a corporate view. But look at verses 8 and 9. And he said to them, beware, that is, be on your guard, that you should not be deceived. Don't be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, I am. All right, what in the world does he mean by this? Well, I think what he means by this first statement is that there'll be false teachers, people coming in Christ's name, claiming to be equal with God. So they're going to come in Christ's name, claiming to be part of his system, and then they're going to take the focus and put it on themselves. I am. You know, it's the name of God. I am. The Lord. It's what that whole nomenclature means. Yahweh. It means I am. Who should I say sent me? I am. I am that I am. That is that I am. The one that appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses. I'm the same God. I am. I always am. So these false teachers will come claiming to be part of Christ's system. And they're going to say, look to me. I am your God. I am your leader. And, you know, this goes on all the time. You know, there's some Jewish fellow who claims to be the Messiah. There's another guy in Florida who claims to be God. You know, they come up and they die. You don't even worry about it, do you? Common going on. It happens all the time. Therefore, you should not follow after them, since as you look at that verse 8, they come and say, "I am." And the time has come, the season has come. Now is when all the prophecies are going to be fulfilled. So listen to me, because I'm telling you the end is now here. Therefore you shouldn't follow them. If this verse were taken seriously, we would not have Seventh-day Adventism, quite simply. Because in the 1800s, they followed the guys, they sold their properties, they all went and gathered on hills and waited for the end to come. Anybody live long enough to remember these groups that come along and, you know, some they're following some leader who's figured out that this is you listen to me, I know the times, I know the seasons. He says, don't follow them, just don't do it. And whenever you should hear verse 9, wars, literally wars, and political tumult, you should not be terrified. Don't be worried. You know, just because this nation goes to war, that nation goes to war, don't worry about it. Just because this person shows up and says, we're in the end times, I know because I've got a special connection with God. Don't be terrified, for it is necessary. These things happen first, but the end is not immediately. There's different ways this is phrased in the synoptics. Christ's point is, don't worry about wars, don't worry about tumults, don't worry about people coming along claiming to be messiahs. Don't worry about that. It's necessary that this happens, and it's not the end. These are not signs of the end. It's just the normal run of affairs. It's what's going to happen. Don't be afraid by false teachers and upheavals, verses 8 and 9. Verses 10 and 11, there are three markers of the end. So if these aren't the end, then what is? What is the marking of the end period of time? And again, we're talking about from the crucifixion to the second coming. So what are the three markers of the end? Look at verse 10. After this, that is telling us that there's a normal course of running of wars and false teachers. After this, he was saying to them, and it's an imperfect tense, meaning he emphasized this, he repeated over and over again. After this normal run of events, nation will be raised against nation. These pagan Gentile nations, they'll be woken up like from a sleep. They'll be woken up and they'll be raised up to go to war. And kingdom against kingdom. So the first sign is global wars. Unlike the normal run of wars, you know, has there ever been a time in the history of the world that there hasn't been a war going on someplace? No, there's always a war going on someplace. But with World War I, it was different. What was different about World War I? Hint. World War I. That's different. Now, as I have, I don't know if this is right, but from what I understand from Arnold Frutenbaum, is that this nation against nation and kingdom against kingdom is actually a global event, which is unusual. Yeah, there's always one war or another, but a world war is unusual. After World War I, England had the opportunity to create a homeland for Israel. It said they would do so with the Balfour Treaty. They reneged on that, and everything went back as it was. There was not a regathering place for Israel. And guess what we had after World War I? World War II. And after World War II, our president, against all of the councils that were in position, because he was a believer, actually, saw himself in a position to make a decision on the basis of Israel, and he recognized the sovereign state of Israel, and Israel was created. Now Israel is an entity, it's a political entity, an unbelieving political entity, but it exists. And the prophets say that the second regathering is the final regathering. So my thinking is the first of these three signs has actually been started. That the first sign of the end of the age has already started with the completion of World War II. So I believe we're in the end times. That in terms of Israel being back in the land, this is a phenomenal world event in God's management of his world. So sign number one, three markers of the end, global wars, check. Second, now you can't see this in English, but in Luke, especially Luke and Paul, they use a little connective word, teh. Normally, and is chi, but there's a second word that's translated and this word is unusual. He takes this word and he loops together, links together these events. So there are two other events. In verse 11, he uses this te instead of a chi to tell you earthquakes, famines, and plagues go together. So sign number two is, and great earthquakes down in various places, and famines and plagues. There will be these. Sign number two, as a marker of the end, is that you're going to have earthquakes, famines, and plagues. Okay, I'm not a big person on world history or current events. I'm terrible at that. A lot of you guys are far better at that than I am. I've seen charts, and it says that there are a lot more earthquakes now than there were 100 years ago. I don't know why. Maybe there's a good reason, but it seems to me that saying, well, we have better equipment, doesn't quite answer the data when you look at all these earthquakes that are occurring. When I get up in the morning, I don't worry about earthquakes. Do you? Anybody been in an earthquake? Okay. Was it scary? Okay. I remember watching Judge Judy when there was an earthquake. And that was the first time I realized she's really short, because she jumped off of her chair and crawled under the bench. I've never been in an earthquake. But according to this second thing, he says there's earthquakes, great earthquakes. I've never been in an earthquake. I don't know. Great earthquakes, famines, and plagues. Plagues would be like Ebola. You know, that in my understanding of what this term means would be a plague. I don't know about sign number two. I'm pretty confident about sign number one as the end of the age, that we're in the end of the age, the beginning of the end of the age with world wars. The earthquakes, famines, and plagues, from my armchair quarterbacking, it seems to me that they're increasing. I don't ever remember worrying about plagues before this last year. Some of it may be that I was going to Africa and all of you made me worry. But Christ says it's going to increase. Great earthquakes. And by assumption, famines. Great famines, great plagues. The third one I know has not happened. This third group here is terrifying and great signs from the sky. Now, if your text says heaven, that's unfortunate, because you might think heaven as the place of throne of God. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the sky. So this first term he says, and terrifying or dreadful sights, and miracles or signs, these great miracles, these great dreadful sights from the sky, they will be. So he says this is going to happen. In the sky, there are going to be terrifying and great signs, miraculous signs in the sky. That's not happened. Somebody says, well, we had a blood moon. Well, no, we're not talking about natural events. We're talking about miraculous signs. So you look through Scripture and you have astrological. No, that's looking for your horoscope. Astronomical. Thank you. Astronomical signs listed in Scripture. The sky going black. Darkness. Well, let's look at Joel. Well, we won't turn to Joel. We don't have time. Look at Acts chapter 2. It's the kind of thing Peter's picking up here. Acts 2:19. He's talking about the coming of the Spirit, and he's using Joel. Oh, man, my time's gone. I got to hurry. Wow. Boy, I butchered that sermon. In Acts chapter 2, he's talking about Joel chapter 2, and he's quoting and using Joel absolutely perfectly. The conclusion of Joel's third army is that there's worldwide turning to God. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But in quoting that, Peter picks up Joel. Look at verse 19. I will show wonders in the heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and terrible or notable day of the Lord. All right, when does this happen? During the day of the Lord or before? Before. This lets Scripture stand. Before the day of the Lord is referring to the tribulation. Before that happens, there will be wonders in the heaven or the sky above. Blood and fire and vapor, the sun turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So before the end of the age, and I understand this to be before the tribulation, so it certainly is possible that it could happen in our day. World wars certainly happened. It's certainly possible that the rapture of the church will be delayed until we have these earthquakes and famines and plagues. And it's certainly possible that the rapture of the church could be delayed and we could see these incredible astronomical signs in the heavens where the sun goes dark and these things that are written in Scripture. So what should we do about it? Well, we ought to be ready to preach the gospel. Because whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So these things happen. Oh, what's going on? Scripture told about it. In fact, our fuddy-duddy pastor told us about it. Preach the gospel to them. That's why we've got little ads over there at Country Burger. We believe in the prophecies of Israel being literally fulfilled. It's going to happen. So I think we are in the beginning of the end time. I have not seen terrifying and great signs from the sky. I see things that terrify me. You know, the beheading of these people by the Islamic terrorists, that is just terrifying to me. Can't believe what's going on when I see that. But it's not from the sky. And these signs, these wonders that he's describing are in the sky. They're connected. Grammatically, they're connected. You can't say, well, I saw something terrifying, therefore I'm in the end times. You can't do that. So you've got earthquakes, famines, and plagues. Great, huge, monumental. Not your ordinary run-of-mill. World wars, not your run-of-the-mill wars. See the difference? These run-of-the-mill stuff happen. Will there be famines? Well, yeah. You know, there's weather patterns are what they are. Will there be plagues? Yeah. But great, phenomenal, undeniable, supernatural earthquakes, famines, and plagues, I'm not sure about. Terrifying and great signs from the sky, I don't think so. Not yet. It's coming. It's coming. All right, so the last section here, he argues that God will take care of them. If you take out your Way Cool bulletin, you can see that in verses 12 through 19, which is our section, there is no parallel passage for that in Matthew and Mark. Luke is doing something with his material that Matthew and Mark is not. We won't get into that this week if the Lord doesn't come back and I don't get turnip truck. We'll look at some more of this further down the road. But he's going to prepare his apostles. In this last section, he just wants them to know that God will take care of his own. Look at verse 12. Just give me a minute and we'll finish this up. But before all these things... All right, before all what things? Well, before verses 10 and 11. Because verses 8 and 9, he says, are going to be the run of the course of experience. And before verses 10 and 11, very specific in his words that he uses. No question about Christ's intention here. Before what I've just described, these three signs, verse 12, there's things that are going to be happening. They will throw, before all these things, they will throw their hands on you and they will persecute you. Literally, you could translate prosecute, a judicial prosecution, delivering you over to synagogues. An interesting term. I think his audience is specifically his apostles. Delivering you over into synagogues. Anybody afraid of being delivered to the synagogue? No, I didn't think so. and prisons being brought before kings and rulers on account of my name. So I think what he's doing is telling his apostles that he's going to take care of his own, specifically them, and by extension, all of us who are in this run-of-the-mill problems that precede this, the second coming of Christ. Now it will happen, it will turn out for you to witness. Therefore, settle in your hearts not to premeditate nor to defend yourself. I love it. He says, look, decide right now that you're not going to prepare a sermon for that. He's talking to a bunch of preacher boys, saying, there's a time for preaching, it's not then. Just decide ahead of time not to premeditate what you're going to say if you ever get pitched before the synagogue or the kings or the rulers. It's kind of neat. To me, it says Christ is going to take care of you. You don't have to worry about this. It's going to happen. You will, you know, it's certainly possible. So worry right, settle it right now. You don't have to worry about verse 15, emphatic, for I, Christ is looking them in the eye saying, I tell you this, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which they will not be able to contradict or stand against. All the ones who are opposing you, I'm going to be there. I'm going to be your voice. When they bring you, don't worry about it. I'm going to be right there with you, and I'm going to give you the words to say. Verse 16, you will be delivered even by parents and relatives and friends and brothers, and they will kill some of you, and you'll be hated by all because of my name. So notice he says that some of you are going to die, but notice verse 18, and a hair out of your head will not, ume plus the subjunctive, it will never be destroyed. Well, wait a minute. I thought you just said we're going to be delivered to synagogues and, you know, put in prison and some of us are going to die. Right. But this is a transition period. This is a transition before all these things. And Christ says, I promise you, nothing will be lost, even if you're put to death. And in your endurance, in your patience, you will purchase, buy it for a price. You'll acquire your souls, used in Romans, in Acts 22, about a fellow who acquired his Roman citizenship. I purchased this. I acquired it with a great amount of money. In verse 19, he says, using patience or endurance, understanding that there is a long period of time from right now these stones about to be tossed to the beginning of the kingdom, take it easy. It's going to take a long time. All kinds of wars. When we finally get to the end, there's going to be these three signs. But in the meantime, before all these things, I will take care of you. I will take care of you in life, and I will deliver you unscathed into my kingdom. Believe that. Be patient with that, and you'll be just fine. Father, we thank you for this passage as we